I was once catching an international flight from Johannesburg to Los Angeles via Atlanta. So the flight was Joburg to Atlanta, and then I'd have to change planes and get another flight. And for whatever reason, the flight in Johannesburg was grounded. So it wasn't going to Atlanta anymore. It wasn't canceled. It was completely postponed. They didn't have another plane leaving. And so they just told all of us, I mean, hundreds of us that now were on this plane supposed to go to Atlanta. And from there to our various destinations, we now needed to get another plane. So, you know, you go stand in the ticketing line and there's people in front of you. I was about sixth in line. And the guy at the front of the counter was, he was irate that this plane had been grounded. I'd always been taught if they ground the plane, that's a good sign. You don't want them to be like, yeah, just fly. No one will notice that the engine's not working. You know, if there's anything wrong with the plane, you want to ground it, right? But this guy was, he had got it in his mind that if he missed the flight to Atlanta, he would then also miss his flight to L.A. And so he kept saying, if I don't get on this flight, I'm going to miss my flight to L.A. And the lady said, but the flight's been grounded. We're going to put you on a different flight. And he's like, is it to Atlanta? And she's like, no, it's not to Atlanta. He's like, but my flight to L.A. is from Atlanta. And she's like, yeah, but we're going to book you through all the way to your final destination, but we're going to have to use a different airline. No, this is the only airline that flies to Atlanta. You know, it kept on going on about wanting to go to Atlanta, even though he actually needed to get to L.A. Until eventually he said, just hold on 1 minute. And she, like, walked away. And she came back, and she said, here's your ticket. It's been booked. And she slid it across. And just as he was about to object, she pointed to something. And he looked at it, and suddenly he was very happy, and his demeanor changed, and he was very polite and thanked her profusely and waltzed off. And then it was the next person's chance or whatever, and I was like, man, I wonder what happened there. Later on, I heard him on his cell phone talking about how lucky he was that the plane got grounded, because now he was being flown first class on Air France via Paris, and he was still getting to L.A. And he was like, you know, he'd won the lottery, and I was like, they didn't give me a first-class ticket via Paris, because I was just, you know, trusting and going along with them. But anyway, it taught me this lesson of, you know, sometimes we don't know what's best for us. We have no idea what's waiting for us. We don't understand that. And what this lady behind the counter had done is she had changed his desires, didn't she? He wanted one thing that was not good for him. She wanted to give him what he actually needed, and he didn't want that. But she did it in such a way that he did want it eventually. He wasn't unhappy about it. He was grateful, and he went along, and he was compliant, and he actually realized that he had this huge blessing in all of it. Now, that's what we're going to learn about this evening with a very tricky doctrine in Scripture called the doctrine of election. So turn your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Now, I know we have some visitors here tonight. Some friends came with Landon, and you guys are jumping straight into the deep end. So if you can't swim, you know, we'll have lifeguards. This is a very deep theological topic, and we will have a question and answer session at the end. So just jot down your questions as we go along. I'd love to make sure we're clear on it. If we're in Ephesians, I mean, Paul just starts off this epistle with, you know, three chapters of doctrine that will then lead to three chapters of application. And he doesn't warm up. He doesn't give us, you know, soup for an appetizer. He just plunks this chunk of meat, theological chewy meat for us to just chew on. And it's this doctrine right up front. So let me just read for you the first six verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, You've noticed the word in there, the word predestined in verse 5. The doctrine of election is often also spoken about as the doctrine of predestination. They're often discussed in the same breath because of the implications of these doctrines. And frankly, there's a lot of churches out there that don't believe what we believe or what we teach about this doctrine. To the point where I was once given a ride by a Christian brother, we were asking about, I said, what church do you go to? And he went to such and such Baptist church. What church do you go to? And I said, go to Christ Fellowship Baptist Church. And we started talking, and I said, from what it sounds like, our church is probably a little different than yours in certain issues. And he said, you're not one of those predestination churches, are you? And I was like, well, apparently God predestined that you give me a ride and listen to me preach about it for a while to you. But yes, I am. And the reason this doctrine is controversial, I believe it needn't be. It's kind of like that scene in Princess Bride where Inigo Montoya says, I don't think that word means what you think it means. When people say predestination as if it's a bad thing, I want to say to them, I don't think that word means what you think it means. Because what you think it means, I also disagree with. And I'm on your side. Let me tell you what it does mean. Now, let's look in Scripture what it means, and then see if we actually are a lot closer together in what we understand. Because I think often what happens is there's a misunderstanding of the doctrine, and people are against that misunderstanding. Well, Paul would be too. So let's just start off with the definition of the word. There where it says, even as he chose us, that word chose is sometimes translated elected or chosen. It just means to select, to choose, to make a choice, right? And he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, verse 5 says. So the word is there. So, you know, if you meet some Christians say, well, I don't believe in predestination. It's like, well, yes, you do. You do. You believe the Bible, right? Yes, I believe the Bible. Every word is inerrant and it's infallible and it's from God. Okay, well, then you definitely believe in predestination because it's used in the Bible. The question is, what do you believe about it? How do you interpret that? So all Christians believe in election. All Christians believe in predestination. The question is, on what is that election based? So just to, if this is completely new to you, just as a summary, what the doctrine teaches, what I believe the Scriptures clearly teach, is that God chooses who will believe in Jesus. And he initiates their salvation by giving them faith, by having the Holy Spirit be active in them first so that they understand the gospel, believe the gospel, and obey the gospel so that they'll be saved. As opposed to what some Christians teach that God only chooses you after you believe. So you choose first to believe and then God chooses you to be saved. What I think I'm going to be able to prove to you tonight is that the Bible teaches that God first chooses you to believe, and then you believe. So it's the order that people talk about. And you might think it's splitting hairs, but there's practical implications in the way you do ministry and the way you really view salvation. So we're going to look at five facets of this doctrine of election. And the first one, I'm just going to warn you up front, is the longest one. It's almost the whole sermon. And then the other four will go quickly. The goodness of election, the method of election, the product of election, the motive of election, and the goal of election. So firstly, the goodness of it. This is the first facet of this doctrine. I really want to drive home for us. It's such an important one to realize that this is a good teaching. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us. So the doctrine he's talking about is this doctrine of God choosing us. And how does he describe it? It's a blessing. Blessed be God, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing as he chose us and predestined us and adopted us and all of these other wonderful doctrines. Paul clearly thinks he's talking about something good here, right? And yet, not all Christians are as excited about this doctrine as others. Let me read for you some. Tim LaHaye, the author of the Left Behind series, the co-author, He says, to suggest that a merciful, long-suffering, gracious, and loving God of the Bible would invent a dreadful doctrine like this, predestination, which would have us believe it is an act of grace to select certain people for heaven, and by exclusion others for hell, comes perilously close to blasphemy, unquote. He says that this view is close to being blasphemous. Arnold Fries writes, the flawed theology of pre-selection, that's what he calls it, is an attempt to eliminate man's capacity to exercise his free will, which reduces God's sovereign love to an act of a mere dictator. Dave Hunt says this doctrine's misrepresentation of God has caused many to turn away from the God of the Bible as from a monster. The president of the Texas Holiness University says this doctrine is the most unreasonable, incongruous, self-contradictory, man-belittling, and God-dishonoring scheme of theology that ever appeared in Christian thought, unquote. I want to say to all of these people, I don't think the word means what you think it means. Because when Paul says it, he says it's a blessing. Blessed be God who blessed us with this amazing blessing that he chose us and predestined us. It doesn't sound monstrous to Paul. It doesn't sound incongruous and God-dishonoring and man-belittling. So the first thing I just want to point out is that this is a good doctrine. We need to understand that. It says that it's a spiritual blessing. The word spiritual means from the Holy Spirit. The word blessing, eulogia, means something good, something worth praising, praiseworthy, something that is to be spoken well of. So if a person says, well, I don't believe in election because it makes man look like a robot without free will, well, just be careful about what you say about this doctrine. Because the Bible says it's something that you should speak highly of. So whatever we believe this doctrine means, it must be seen as something that the Holy Spirit considers a blessing. It must make us think, this is good. If we don't think that it's good, we're not understanding something about it, right? So that's what I keep saying, is that people, they're talking past each other. They think they know what it means and they're against it, but if you're against it, that means you don't understand it, because obviously understanding it makes you want to praise it. That's what he says. It's praiseworthy. What I said to this person was that you think predestination means a person who wants to be saved can't be saved. So you have to understand that if you ever meet somebody who doesn't believe in this doctrine, don't just say to them, well, you do because it's in the Bible. That, I mean, I would say that, but that's obnoxious, so don't. Rather say, you think that the doctrine means that a person who wants to be saved can't be saved. Because that is what they think. I've had lots and lots of experience with lots and lots of people with this view. I've had lots and lots of discussions. And I'm telling you, what they think the doctrine means is that if there's a person who wants to be saved, they can't unless God chooses them. And yeah, that sounds like a pretty scary doctrine, right? Imagine you wanted to be saved. Imagine you wanted to come to Jesus and place your faith in him and repent of your sins, and you're not elect. Then you couldn't be saved. That's what they think that means. Well, of course they're calling it a monstrous doctrine. I think that is a monstrous doctrine. Imagine that, a person who wants to be saved that couldn't be because there'd been some sort of pre-selection and, oh, well, you don't qualify. No, the doctrine of election says that not that the person who wants to be saved can't be saved. It's that nobody wants to be saved. So God has to make you want to be saved. And whoever wants to be saved is elect. If you want to be saved, you will be saved. Let that sink in. Anyone in the world who wants to be saved can be saved. Anyone in the world who wants to be saved can be saved. Jesus said, anyone can come. Knock and I'll open. Seek, you'll find. My blood is sufficient for anything and everything. There's one name under heaven by which man must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. If you believe with your mouth and confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that Jesus is Lord and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's a promise. So if you want to be saved tonight, you can be saved. There is no doctrine that says you can't be saved. That's not what election teaches. What election deals with is, why do you want to be saved? I mean, why do you want to be saved and some other guy doesn't want to be? Because whoever wants to be saved can be saved. But why do some want to be saved and some don't? Surely everyone wants to go to heaven. Who doesn't want to go to heaven? All the people who don't want to be Christians. So that's what this doctrine deals with, is why some people want to. So it doesn't mean the person who wants to can't be. Now, the other thing you have to get comfortable with here is that the Bible does often present two truths at the same time that seem to our minds to be contradictory but actually aren't. What do we call that? That's right. Do you remember the paradox, Judy, from the story about the lake where you can only see one duck at a time, but there's actually a paradox in there, right? Okay. Good. I'm glad you remember that story. That's what a paradox is. You can only see one truth at a time, but there's a pair of truths there. Okay? It's called a paradox. For example, who wrote the book of Ephesians? Was it Paul the Apostle or was it the Holy Spirit? And the answer is yes, both. At the same time. So it's written by man, but it's written by God who inspired that man, right? Is your sanctification your work or is it God's work? Not your justification, but your sanctification. Well, both, because you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works and works out his will for his good pleasure in you. Something like that. You know, memory verses always pop out of your head when people are watching you. And what about Judas? Did Judas have a choice in betraying Christ, considering it was prophesied hundreds of years before he was born that he would? So you have to get comfortable with that. Yes, you have to choose. You have to choose God. You absolutely do. And you have to repent of your sins. And you have to make that choice. And the Bible says, God chose you before you were even born. How those two work together, it's a paradox. You kind of have to work at one of those at a time. So, what if you don't understand this? What if you can't get your mind around it? That's okay. That's okay. You don't have to understand this doctrine to be saved. In fact, you don't have to even believe in this doctrine to be saved. You only have to believe in Jesus to be saved. But don't speak badly about the doctrine of election and predestination, because Paul doesn't. He calls it a spiritual blessing, a gift of the Holy Spirit. Something praiseworthy, something you be spoken highly of. So that's the goodness. Let's move on to the method. I know I said the goodness would be most of the sermon, but not really. The method. This one kind of goes with the goodness. Verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So the question is, how does election work? And there are two views. One view is that, okay, let me first say, both views, all Christians believe that faith alone saves you. The question is, why does one person have faith and not someone else? That's what this doctrine deals with, right? So this is the method. And there are two views, and they're broadly known as Arminianism and Calvinism, named after the two people whose followers were kind of at each other's throats in the 1500s. And the Synod of Dort and all of that that flowed out of that. But all you have to know for now is that there's two views. Arminianism is the one that says that God chooses. Everyone, as I said, everyone believes God chooses, because it says so. But they say God chooses based on a condition. That's how. So that's why some people get chosen and some people don't. There's a condition. What is that condition? Faith. That's the condition. So those who believe the gospel, who have faith, God chooses them. He chooses on condition that they have faith. For example, they would go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. There you go. So it's not that everybody gets eternal life, it's the one that believes. So the condition of salvation is belief. But they would say that the condition of election is also belief. So that's one view. The other view is what's called Calvinism. God chooses unconditionally who will believe. So there's no condition. And then he gives them the faith, and the faith in the gospel that they hear and believe. So both people believe you have to have faith to be saved. Arminians believe that you have faith, so God elects you to be saved. Calvinists believe God elects you, so you have faith to be saved. Is that starting to make sense? I'll say it again this way. Arminians say, I owe my election to my faith. Calvinists say, I owe my faith to my election. And the reason it's significant, you're saying, that's so similar. Yes, but the issue is, who is the agent that's initiating the salvation? In the Arminian view, the agent is the human. He has faith. God responds by choosing that human. So therefore, the human who meets a condition, or you might say it this way, does something that God responds to and saves that person. But the gospel teaches that God doesn't respond to anything that we do to save us. That we do nothing to save ourselves. There's nothing that we do. That he saves us. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So even the faith that we have is not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. And since faith is a gift, how does God decide who to give it to? Now, you might say, one group says that God elects those who do believe. The other group says that God elects, so that's why they believe. That's another way to say it. One group says God elects those who believe. Calvinism teaches, no, God elects people. So that's why they end up believing. And you might say, okay, no, I don't know exactly which one I am. This is a little test. Do you, if there's somebody in your life, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if someone in your life is an unbeliever, let's say a child of yours, or your parent, or a friend, and you love them and you want them to be saved, do you go to God and ask God to save them, believing that he can grant them understanding, that he can soften their heart, that he can bring conviction of sin, and that he can work in their life in order to save them? If you go to God in prayer for someone else's salvation, you're a Calvinist. That's the test. No, I'm serious. Or you're a very inconsistent Arminian. But if you're Arminian, what you believe is that God has already done everything that he can to save a person, and the last thing that needs to happen is the person must choose. So what that looks like in a church is this. The pastor believes that God's already done everything necessary to save the people there, and he doesn't do anything more. It's up to them. So the pastor will, preach the paint off the walls that you need to repent, which is the good part. But then if nobody repents, it'll be like, let's play a song until someone repents. Let's get the music right. Let's just do it over and over. Let's put some pressure on people. Let's get the lights down. Let's make the atmosphere good. Maybe if we make the place really, really, whatever it is, conducive to them, or if the sermon's a real tearjerker. And there's a lot of pressure on the people involved to get the other people to make up their minds, because God's already done everything. Whereas what the Calvinist does is, I hope you notice when I preach, we don't turn the lights down low and play a little mute music and have an altar call and have you just keep coming. That's where the altar call came thing. It's like put pressure on people to come up front. Let people see other people coming up front. Maybe that'll make it easier for them. The Calvinist just says, I'm going to preach the truth. And then God takes that truth and works it into people. And that he has done everything necessary to accomplish salvation, but until he works in that person, they're not saved. And there's nothing that they can do about it until he works in them. Just to clarify that I'm not putting words in their mouth, because Juan laughed at me when I said that. This is what Articles of Faith of the National Association of Free Will Baptists says in Article 9. God determined from the beginning to save all who should comply with the conditions of salvation. Hence, by faith in Christ, men shall become his elect. Unquote. Let me say that again. God determined from the beginning to save all who would comply with the conditions of salvation. Hence, by faith in Christ, men become his elect. So you're not elect until you become his elect. When do you become his elect? When you meet the conditions of salvation, which are faith. And they would say, that's why we're not Catholic, because we don't say you have to go to confession. We don't say you have to be baptized, etc. We just say you have to believe, because it's faith alone. But until you believe, you're not elect. You become elect when you believe. Whereas what I think Paul's saying here is that, no, you're elect before you're even born, let alone before you believe. And then you will believe. Why? Because you were elect. Let me just read that for you. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So when did he elect us? According to that verse. When you believed or before you believed? Yeah, well, before you were born? Before there was a planet Earth? Yeah. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. So the New Testament teaches that his election happens before you were born. Let me just give you a few other verses. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. I mean, that's actually the only verse you need. Can somebody come to Jesus without God first working in them? No. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Which comes first? The coming to me or the Father drawing him? The Father drawing him. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. I mean, that settles it, doesn't it? Because the question we're talking about is, why does God not draw everybody then? Well, that's a separate issue. That's a different sermon. I at least want you to acknowledge this is what the Bible teaches. No one comes to him unless the Father draws him. Matthew 13:10, the disciples came to Jesus and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Those who believed? Which of the Gentiles believed? Those appointed to eternal life. It's another way of saying elected, chosen, appointed. One more verse. John 15:16, we'll look at it this week. Sermon we're looking at. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. You did not choose me. I don't know how you build a doctrine that says, well, God chooses those who choose him, when Jesus says, you didn't choose me. I chose you and I appointed you. That's why you're doing what you're doing. You're not doing what you're doing because you chose me and then I responded by choosing you back. No, you did not choose me. I chose you. So the Bible teaches from cover to cover that man never initiates a choice with God. Abraham didn't seek God. God sought Abraham. Jacob was chosen before he was even born. He wasn't even the firstborn. He was the secondborn. And yet he was the one that the covenant went to. The nation of Israel was chosen, not because they were strong and mighty and better than any other nation, but simply because God chose them. So the goodness, the method, what is the product of election? Verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The reason God did what he did in choosing us is that he wanted someone to be holy before him. And you know what? That wasn't going to happen without him starting it off. Imagine God said, I really want someone holy and blameless before me. So I'm just going to wait until somebody's holy and blameless before me. That we know that we would never be able to be holy and blameless before him on our own. He needs to work in us to do that. And again, the question is, why doesn't he work in everybody? Why only in some? And my answer, that's not what we're talking about. You just at least have to admit that this is what it's saying. He chose us, why? So that we would be holy and blameless. So when I end up holy, one day, perfectly holy, sinless, in heaven, not in this life, but when I end up holy, it's because he chose me to be, not because I chose to be. Does that make sense? So who gets the glory for my holiness? God does. Because I'm holy because he chose me, not because I chose to be holy. So the views that I have, and the lifestyle that I have, and my understanding that I have, and my morals and my values are all a result of him choosing me. So I can never boast about, well, I think that I'm better than that person because I have better morals. Okay, but why? Because God chose you. You know, I'm better than an axe murderer because I've never murdered anybody, because I know that murder is wrong. Yes, but why? Because God chose you to be this way. He chose you to be holy and blameless before him. He chose to give you these views and this thinking. So this is what this looks like in practice. A friend of mine was on the phone to a mom. A friend of mine was telling the story. Her daughter has a friend who is transgender, or not transgender, lesbian, same-sex attracted. And this friend told her daughter that she can no longer have sleepovers at this girl's house now that this girl's announced this. So the girl's mom calls my friend and says, this is very wrong of you to not allow these two to make their own choices about their sexuality together, your daughter and my daughter, because God made my daughter that way. She can't help herself. And it's wrong for you to say that that's wrong and that she should change. Okay, so that's the conversation. Do you know what my friend's response was? It was brilliant. I would never have thought to say this. It was a response rooted in the doctrine of election. And when I asked her about it afterwards, she said, I have no idea why I said that. It was like just the Holy Spirit gave me those words because I'd never thought that before. This was her answer. Well, let me first tell you what I would answer. If somebody tried that with me, I would say, no, God didn't make her that way. Or I would say, God made us all, you know, we're all born sinful. But that's not an excuse. We still have to repent of it. You know, I would have gone that route. Or I would have gone the route of, you know, you and your family make up your decisions and I'm protecting my daughter from what I think is wrong, etc. I would have gone that route, but not anymore. Now I know what to say. This is what she said. She said, God chose me to have these views that I have, so it's wrong for you to expect me to change them. Is that brilliant? I was like, that's a slam dunk. God chose me to be this way. He made me be a Christian with views of the Bible and to believe those words. So you're telling me I mustn't change your daughter. I'm telling you, don't change me. Take it up with God. It's absolutely brilliant. And really, once that penny dropped for me when I heard that, it's made so much sense. There's so much about my life that I can't explain except that he chose me. I don't know where I came up with why I got the right view about this or the right view about that. It's not me. It's because he chose me to. And it's wrong for anyone, whether it's an unbeliever or a person from another denomination who's a Christian, or even for the government, to expect me to hold views that God didn't give me. So, I'm the product of his election. So are you. What is his motive? Why does God do this? Is it because he's a monster? No. The motive is love. Look at verse 4. In love, he predestined. The last two words of verse 4. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And here we get introduced to this other wonderful doctrine, the doctrine of adoption, which takes another whole sermon. Why do people adopt? Is it for the money? No. It's out of love. It's a sacrifice. It's a joyful sacrifice. People adopt out of love. There's really no other explanation here. And God, why does God choose us? Out of love. Because he loves us. Because he wants to adopt us. Would it ever occur to you to go to somebody who has an adopted child and say, shame on you. You only adopted one. You could have adopted them all. No. No, that would be a weird thing to say to somebody, right? And yet people do that all the time with God. Well, how come God doesn't just choose everybody then? I don't know. I'm not God. I don't know. That just seems like a rude question to ask him. He's sovereign. He's in control. But I know why he does choose those who he chooses, and it's not because they're good. It's not because they're special. It's because he loves. In fact, usually God will pick, you know, not many noble, not many mighty among you, right? He picks the low. He picks the helpless. He picks the scum of the earth, as Paul calls himself, for us to be saved. And often parents who adopt, they don't go to the orphanage and say, which is the best specimen here? You know, who's the cutest one? I'm going to run a couple of IQ tests here. That's not how parents adopt. I know how parents adopt. They go to the orphanage and they say, who's the one that needs love? You know, they go in with a sense of like, I just want to love somebody. That's how God is. God's not like, let me just pick the smartest people on the planet and I'll just, that's just look at the Christians. Look at us, guys. We're not those people. He takes the dregs. He takes the murderers like Paul. Why did he take Paul? Paul's a murderer. Why did he take Paul? Paul says to show his patience as an example. So the word predestined here, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. It means to determine beforehand, to predestine. People say, do you believe in destiny? You believe in destiny? I see your destiny. I raise you a predestiny. Yes, I believe in destiny. I believe in predestiny. I believe the destiny was there before I was even born because it was written by God. It's like writing a script. You know, when a novelist writes a book, he plans the script and he knows the story and he writes it out and he determines. And even if he doesn't know exactly where it's going, God knows exactly where it's going, but some writers don't. They're still responsible for what happens in the book. They're the ones writing it. God knows his script from the beginning. He writes the script, and my life plays that out day by day, and he works it out exactly the way he wants it. So that's the motive. By the way, sometimes people will say, you know, what if I'm not elect? What if I'm not elect? What if I can't be saved? Have you ever heard that before? I really want to be saved, but what if I'm not elect? That's just a nonsense question. If you want to be saved, that means you're elect. Because only the elect want to be saved. That's what the doctrine teaches. God's working in you to make you want to be saved. If you don't want to be saved, that's a problem. But if you do want to be saved, there's no obstacles to you being saved. Why, in fact, if you said to me, but I want to be saved, but I think I might not be elect, I would just say, why do you want to be saved? Well, I want to be in heaven. I don't want to go to hell. Yeah, but why? Because I want to be with Jesus. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to pay for my sins. I want Jesus to pay for my sins. Yeah, but why? Because I've spoken to lots of unbelievers, and they don't care. They don't say, oh, I want to be in heaven. I don't want to be in hell. I wish Jesus would forgive me. That's not how unbelievers talk. They don't care. The fact that you care is a really good sign. It's kind of like when you're a kid and, you know, I remember my grandmother once told me something, and I was like, I don't want to be married, I said to her. I'm scared. I don't want to be married. You know, I was like four. I don't want to be married. And my mom would usually say something like, you don't worry about that. Worry about that later, whatever. But I was worried. I was a little worried kid. I don't want to get married. My grandmother took this huge burden off me. She said, then don't. And I was like, wait, that's an option? She was like, yeah. I said, but everybody gets married. She's like, no. The people who want to get married, get married. There's no law that says you have to get married. I was like, really? She's like, yeah, you can just choose to not be married. I was like, this is awesome. But guess what? I'm married now. So what happened? Is there a law? No, guess what happened? I changed my mind when I met Kim. Right? Actually, way before that. But I changed. That's what election does. You don't want Jesus, and then you do. It's not that the elect don't want to be saved, but they get saved because they're elect. And it's not like the people who want to get saved can't because they're not elect. That's not how it works. It's like the guy standing in line. He doesn't want to go to wherever they're going to send him. He wants to go to L.A. And then he talks a little and he gets something and then he's happy. That's salvation. I love my sin and I want to do what I want to do and I don't want someone telling me and I don't even believe this stuff. And then something happens and the next thing they come to church and they're singing and they love the Bible and they love Jesus. What is that thing that happened? Jesus saved them. Changed their heart. So there's a sense in which nobody comes into the kingdom kicking and screaming. I know C.S. Lewis used that phrase and it's cute, but nobody actually comes into the kingdom kicking and screaming. Everybody who comes in wants to be there. Why? Because God works in your heart and makes you want to be there. He changes your heart. You're going to say, but then why doesn't he do it with everyone? And I'm going to say, that's not tonight's sermon. I'm just showing you that this is there. So anyone can be saved at any moment. All you need to do is believe. What election is saying is that once you believe, you don't get to brag about it. Because it wasn't your doing. It was a gift from God. And he didn't save you because you were good. He saved you because he loved you. And then finally, the goal of this is found in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. The reason God does the doctrine of election is to give himself glory. There is absolutely no glory left on the table for us to hog. There's no explanation for my salvation. If you look at me in my life and I look at you in your life, we're not going to find, yeah, but there was this little thing in you that made you better than the other people who said no. No, there was nothing in you that made you better except what God gave you. There's nothing in me that deserves Jesus and there's nothing that I could offer him, but I am saved by his death because he loved me. So I can't glory in any of that. The only thing I can glory in is him. I can glory in the Redeemer. I can glory in the cross. So I ended last week's sermon with this question. How can the Ephesians be saved? We looked last week at what kind of city they were, what kind of people these were. They were entrenched in superstition. They were deeply involved in the occult, pagan worship, polytheism. And Paul goes there, and 2 years later, you have a thriving church of people who believe in a dead Jewish carpenter who allegedly arose from the dead, and they denounce all of their practices. They burn so many of their magic books that the value came to 50,000 days' wage. How do you explain that? Election. And why that little group of people in Ephesus? Why not other people? I don't know. But God chose them in love to adopt them, and he did. And the reason that that's important for us is because there's hope for all of us. If there's hope for the Ephesians to be saved, there's hope for us to be saved. And if you're here tonight and there's even the tiniest stirring in you of curiosity about this man, Jesus Christ, and you want to be saved, and you regret your sin, and you regret your past life, and you want to be done with it, and you want Jesus, then that is a very good sign, because that's not natural. It's not normal. It's not human. It's supernatural. It's abnormal, and it's divine that God works in us. And I want you to remember that, because if you get saved, one day in the future, you're going to be tempted to think, yeah, but the reason I got saved is because of that night I chose God. And I'm going to remind you of this passage that said, yes, but why? Why did you choose God? Because he chose you first, before you were even born. That's what I've got for us tonight. I will take questions, and I'm really hoping you have questions, because this is the kind of thing that you could preach 10 sermons on and still leave people with questions. So I'd rather just get straight to what part was unclear. Also, if you've recently gone through the membership class, you would have got a fuller dose, I think, in the membership class of this. Yeah? Fuller dose than the one I gave. Yes, Jeff. Yeah, so what Jeff's saying is there is a sense that even the people who are in hell are not regretting that they're there. They're still dead set against Jesus and are just angry at him, gnashing their teeth, the wailing and the gnashing of their teeth. It's not because they love Jesus and they're separated from him. It's because they're angry at Jesus for sending them there. Any questions? Yes, Tom.
So why would we evangelize?
Oh, great question. Tom's wondering why we need to evangelize if we believe that God chooses. I'm a little concerned that that's coming from our executive pastor. No, I'm not. I know he's asking that question because it's something I should have answered in the sermon. Why evangelize? And that's a really good question, because that's one of the main objections that I've heard to this doctrine is, well, if, because this is the way the reasoning goes, is if it's true what you're saying, which it is, that God chooses who will be saved before they're even born, then why do we do missions and send people out there and go to all this expense and this effort when if they're chosen, they'll believe? And the answer is because God uses means to accomplish his goals in everything. God could have just made a world where we're all in heaven already, but he didn't. He made earth. He could have, the moment Adam and Eve sinned, he could have done the atonement thing so it's done and he didn't have to do it later. God could have done whatever he wanted, but what he does is to give himself glory, and he uses means. So he can save someone without you, but he has chosen not to. He's chosen to incorporate us because it gives him glory as we spread the message. So why do we evangelize? I think that we, of all people who believe in this doctrine and understand this doctrine, evangelize all the more because we have confidence that there's people out there who have been elected, and all you have to do is go and give them the gospel. You don't have to convince them of anything. God will do the convincing. And when you believe that and you start looking at church history, you realize that's exactly how it played out. This gentleman I was having a conversation with, that's what he asked. He actually asked, well, then why do missions if we believe God's already saved people? And I gave him the spiel about how, you know, We get to be part of it, and we get to give God glory and see it, and it's a privilege for us. But then I asked him this. I said, can you think of who are the five greatest missionaries that you can think of from after the apostles? And he named a few, and we came up with these names together. William Carey, the founder of modern missions. George Whitfield, one of the greatest evangelists in American history in the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, who sparked the Great Awakening with sinners in the hands of an angry God. Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor. I think those are the five that we came up with. And some others, you know, Jim Elliot and a bunch of others. They're all Calvinists. They're all Calvinists. So by your own admission, you're saying whatever it is we believe about this doctrine, for some reason, it doesn't temp down evangelism. It spurs it up. And to me, that makes more sense, because we have confidence that God has people out there. Like you said to Paul, I have many people in the city. God knows already that there's people in the city that need saving. That's why he sent people there. So go get it done. He knows that there's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And why he wants us to be the ones to do it, I mean, he could write the gospel in the sky. He does in the book of Revelation. In the meantime, we get to be part of it. I told you the story of my son with the lawnmower. You know, when he was little, Noah wanted to come and mow the lawn. And so I let him mow the lawn. He holds the lawnmower, and I push it, and he pushes it, and then we do the whole thing. And he makes it way harder for me, because I got to be careful of him, and I'm watching his toes, and he's kind of in the way, and I just want to do it. But But I love my son and I want to bond with him. And afterwards we go in and we've got our shirts off and he's like, yeah, Mom, we need lemonade. We've been mowing the lawn, you know. And Mom pours us lemonade because we've been mowing the lawn together. It's like, no, I've been mowing the lawn in spite of you. But yes, you were there. And it was awesome. And I'll never forget that memory. And that's how it is when we share the gospel. God could save that person way easier if you would just step aside. But he doesn't want to do that. He wants you involved. He wants you to get that rush of sharing the gospel and seeing a complete pagan repent. He wants you to be part of that blessing. He wants to amass the eternal reward, the lemonade, you know, that comes for you for obeying him. And so he commands us to do it and we obey and we get that blessing. We get to be part of it and we grow closer and closer to God who does that. And quite frankly, Calvinists just do it more than Arminians if you just look at history. So that's my answer. Thanks, Tom. Any other questions? Yes, Seth. Yes. If somebody says that if God chooses us, then it's like we're robots, because a robot you kind of program to do something and then they do it and they don't really have a choice. I say, you are wrong. No, I guess. I mean, again, that's a very, very common. In fact, in the literature, the word robot always comes up because the image of a robot, there's no affection there. There's no relationship. They're just doing what they've been programmed to do. And that's how people view this doctrine. Well, God is programming you to love him, so you grow up and love him, so it's not genuine. I think that's a misunderstanding of how God gets you to love him. I don't think he pours a little potion in your drink, you know, and that, ooh, there casts a spell on you where suddenly you love him, you know, like in the Disney movies or whatever. Like he woos you. You know, it was obviously destined, for example, for me and Kim to be married. Now looking back, I can tell because it happened, right? But that didn't mean like I just sat around waiting for it to happen. Like I had to woo her. I had to be charming, you know, I had to buy her flowers and stuff and write her poetry and do what it takes. And there's a sense in which that relationship that we have with God is based on that loving interaction that he has with us, where even from little, he's guiding us. And all of us have a testimony, don't we, of why we love him and why we chose him. Theologically, we know it's because he chose us. But experientially, yes, there was this, you know, conviction of my sin, or I was at a low point and hope came into my life, or whatever it is. All of us have our own little stories, and you can look back and trace throughout your life how God was with you even before you were a believer and protecting you in certain ways and teaching you certain things. And so it's all about the relationship. It's about being in Christ and being wed to him. So it's not a program. It's not like he presses a save Clint button and then, yeah, now I'm saved, you know. There's a process, because that's how he chooses to do it. So, and again, God doesn't override your free will. He changes your will. So it's like the guy at the airport. Was he functioning like a robot? I mean, that lady knew. You give a disgruntled customer a free upgrade to first class on Air France, which is like one of the best ones, via Paris, and still get what they're getting and don't charge them anything, they're going to be happy. Is that guy a robot? No, that's just how people work. You know, God knows people better than anyone. So it's not a program. It's just when he sends his son to die for you and he opens your heart to understand that, and you fall in love with Jesus, because to know Jesus is to love him. That's not robotics. That's romance. I don't know. That's what I would say. I might be wrong. Anyone else? You had a question? I saw another hand. Yes, Jeff.
How would you interact
with a person that appeared to at one point not want Jesus, and now they fall? How would you, and let's say you're in a conversation with them, right? How do you respond? Yeah, that's a good question. So what Jeff's asking is, what about a person who at one point looked like they wanted Jesus in their life and repentance in the gospel, and now later they don't. and how do you respond when you're talking to that person? Let me first answer maybe what's happening there and then how to respond. What's happening there is Mark chapter 4. What's happening there is the parable of the soils. That when the word goes out, it takes root in people's lives in different ways based on what God is doing. And for some, the seed falls on the path and it's immediately snatched away by the birds. The birds represent Satan. And there's some people I've preached the gospel to, and the next time I see them, it's like they've never even heard it. You know, it just went in one ear and out the other. Other people, it says, it's like the seed lands in the soil and it starts to take root and it starts to flower. But then it gets choked out by the desires of this world and the cares of this world. And that you see a lot of. You see a lot of with children who grow up in church. They say all the right things and they go to Sunday school and they underline their Bibles and they say all these prayers and they may even want to get baptized. And then they go off to college and the love of money, the desires of the flesh, the cares of the world drag them away from church. I have to worry so much about my papers and my degree that I don't get a chance to go to church, Mom. That's why I'm not going to church. I will when I get out. No, you won't. And then they end up drifting. That's what that is. But then you get the type where it lands and takes root and starts to bear fruit, as we've been hearing in John 15. And that's almost the only way to know if it's genuine or not, is over time, is there fruit bearing? A lot of Christians settle for the taking root. But they're missing, like, no, that's going to get some of it, you know, it's going to get choked out by the thorns and thistles. Once it starts bearing fruit, you know that's a good sign. So that's what's happening when you're speaking to that person who started showing promise but then got choked out. You treat them, you give them more seed again. You know, you give them the gospel again. They're an unbeliever. Whether they wanted Jesus or not before is almost irrelevant to our conversation right now. Right now, if you're an unbeliever, I can give you the gospel. I can pray for your salvation. There are many people whose testimony is, I heard the gospel many times. I thought I was saved many times. You know, I walked the aisle many times. I've been baptized many times. And then at some point it actually takes, is how they would describe it. Well, no. It's not like salvation kept slipping off them and now finally they've really got their hands on it. Like, that's not how it works. You were an unbeliever and now you're a believer. Everything that happened before doesn't count, doesn't matter. So if a person is living in any kind of unrepentant sin or denial of Christ or anything, I just preach the gospel to them and love them and witness to them like I would with anyone else. Does that answer the question? Okay. Good. And yet, we've got 6 more minutes before Awana comes out. Yes, Derek. Say that again. Sorry. The reason I asked you to say it again is my mind was wandering because as soon as you said Armenianism, I kept thinking I need to correct you. Armenian is, my wife is a quarter Armenian, and that's okay. Arminian is, is that view? Armenians are great people. her grandmother was Armenian, and she was wonderful. No, I'm just kidding by all that. But yeah, say it again. Arminianism. No. But anyway. Yes. In their view. Okay, good question. So he's just asking how the Arminian view views the choice, considering it's up to the individual to choose God. Yes, they would say God chooses them, elects them, in response to their choice of him. In what? Yes, yes, thanks. That phrase, yes, I see a lot of people doing this. They've all heard the corridors of time. You know, that's what they do. They say God looks down the corridors of time at who's going to choose him in the future, and then he elects those. So in their system, what they're doing is they're trying to have their cake and eat it at the same time. They're saying, okay, we do believe in predestination. We define predestination and foreknowledge as simply knowing what happens in the future, but they don't define it as causing that to happen. So I know what happened in the future. Derek chose me, so therefore Derek is elect, and I can write his name in the Lamb's Book of Life before he's even born, and that's how they match those passages together. The problem with that view is variegated. The three problems with that view. One is it's not how it's described in the Bible. There's no tunnel of time, corridor of time in the Bible ever spoken of. The word foreknow, prognosko in the Greek, means to, like we get the word prognosis, where the doctor tells you what's going to happen with this disease if it's untreated. To prognosko means to know beforehand intimately. And so when Jesus says, I know you, it means I know you in a saving way. To pro-know you, to prognosko you, means to I've known you in a saving way before. So that's what foreknowledge means. It means the relationship was there before you were even born. Predestination, again, what that word's talking about is that God makes it happen. He writes the future history. You get very dangerously close to the heresy of open theism when you say that he looked down the corridors of time, because that's like saying, well, open theism is the future is out there and God's not in control of it. He doesn't even know what's going to happen in the future necessarily. The corridors of time says, no, he knows who's going to pick him. But like I say, you don't see that in the Bible. And this is how I would respond to a person in that conversation. I say to them, so what you're telling me is that my twin brother, I don't have a twin brother, and I explain that to them, but for the sake of argument, I have an evil twin. We grew up exactly the same, heard the same thing growing up, heard the same gospel presentations. I said yes, he rejected, okay? So what you're saying is that's because God looked down the corridors of time and saw that I would choose him and my brother wouldn't, and so that's why I'm elect and he's not. And they would say yes. And then I say, that's just really sad. Because according to your view, there are lots of people on this earth who cannot be saved. Because God's already seen that they reject and he can't do anything about it. In my view, God can always do something about a person's salvation. Because that's what the Bible says. God is in control of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. So in my view, there's not a single soul on the planet who cannot be saved. And that it is possible for anyone that I share the gospel with to be saved. Because God can change their heart. And yes, the theology behind that and the election of that, that plays out to give God glory. But in your view, God has, his hands are bound. He's looked down the corridors of time and seen something that's going to play out. And there's nothing he could do about it before you were born, and there's nothing he can do about it now. And if there is something he could do about it before you were born, then why didn't he do it for everyone? Now we're back to the same argument. So it's disingenuous of them to say that our view makes it that there are people who can't be saved. No, the Bible says anyone can be saved. Their view says that not everyone can be saved because God's already seen the future and he can't change it. My view is God's seen the future because he writes it and he can do anything he wants, including changing, including roping my evil twin brother in if he wanted to. So that's what I would say. Yes, Jeff. You're talking about the atonement, particular redemption. So I don't remember exactly what I said in the membership class either, but I'm sure it was more right because I would have had my notes there. But I think what I said was, when it comes to the atonement, is you know, if Christ died, what I say is this: both views limit the atonement in some way. All Christians limit the atonement because all Christians believe not everybody goes to heaven, right? So why is it that there's some people not in heaven if Christ died for the whole world? That's the issue. So their way of explaining that is that Christ died to save the world potentially, everybody in the world potentially, but didn't actually effectually save anybody because it's up to those people to choose him as they're born and as they believe. What I believe the Bible teaches is that God did not Jesus did not potentially die for the whole world and save no one, but that he died and accomplished the salvation of everyone that he foreknew and predestined. So there's nothing left for them to do. They will be saved. Yes, I'm not saying, and this is very important, I'm not saying that you are a believer or saved before you believe. You're a reprobate. You're an unbeliever. All I'm saying is that you are elect before you believe. I hope I'm not confusing you. So what happens with the atonement is either for everybody and accomplishes nothing for them, except potential, or it's for some but accomplishes everything for them, including salvation. And for that, you just go to all the verses that talk about why Christ died, and it says to save people, not to potentially. There's no verse in the Bible that says that Jesus potentially saves people and that it's up to them. And we read those verses, you did not choose me, I chose you, etc., and that he initiates. Are there follow-up questions about that? Judy, you look like you might have a question. No. Yeah, so some Arminians would, some Arminians would say it that bluntly, that they save themselves, but usually not. Usually they don't. That's the thing. This isn't a heresy. They're still saved. It's just we understand the timeline differently, and that leads to differences in philosophy of ministry, usually. And it has implications to the sovereignty of God. Is God sovereign and in control of absolutely everything except my free will? If so, that's a lot that he's not in control of, because there's 7 billion of us on the planet that make billions of decisions every day, and he's not in control of any of that? I don't know about that. And what about prophecies that say John the Baptist would be saved? Did John the Baptist have any choice? What about, John the Baptist is a good example. What if John the Baptist didn't want to be didn't want to be a prophet? Then what? So then people would say, well, that's an exception. God overruled his free will, changed his desires because he needed him to fulfill the prophecy. And I'm like, okay, so God is able to do that. He did it at least with one person, and now we're back to square one, because why doesn't he do that with everyone? See, as soon as you're doing it with one person, the same questions there. Why are you doing it with everyone? So their logic just doesn't ever hold together. Good. I think we are done for the evening. Last question. No one's going to go home very disturbed by something. Yeah? Okay, so because I said one quick question, what I meant was one quick answer, and that's not a quick answer. But the short version of the answer to that question is when it says that Jesus came to save that which was lost, it's not making a big point on the Greek preposition for which in that particular verse. It's not saying that that's an inanimate something that's coming that's lost, like the church, for example, or whatever. It's just a normal use of the language, the way we would interpret it.